Father, we're grateful we get to be in your house one more time. We get to live in this beautiful country, this land that is a land that's been claimed for you and named for you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that this little congregation can be a light in the community, that each of us can shine wherever we go, that in our families and in our acquaintances, in just every interaction we have with your creation, God, that we honor you with our thoughts, with our actions, with our words. Help us to love you fully and to be 100% in on being a disciple, a follower of who you are. In your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All in. It's Luke chapter 14. We're going to finish the chapter up today, starting with verse 25. That's on page 1673 in your pew Bibles. Let's just jump right into it, because this is not an easy word. Hopefully we'll understand it as we go. Now large crowds were going along with him, with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's a hard word. That's one that we probably don't want to think about. It's one that we don't think is even in Scripture. And it's like, how do I explain this? Because all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's inspired, and it's useful and profitable. And how do we profit by a message from Jesus himself saying we're supposed to hate everybody? That's out there, isn't it? Do you think that maybe when Jesus turned to this crowd that he was being a little hyperbolic and was trying to make sure and get their attention? He had a lot of people following him for all the wrong reasons. They wanted just normal life and then add on Jesus. It's like, yeah, he's a sideshow. He's something that we can incorporate into what we're already doing. There's a lot of religion in the world that tries to incorporate Jesus into their various different doctrines and beliefs. They may be worshiping many, many gods, and yet they include Jesus into that. There's people that follow Jesus just by name only, and yet don't have a clue who he is. And he's turning to this big old crowd. Remember, this is a crowd. They're so large, they're tripping over each other. They're creating havoc everywhere they go. In this crowd, there's people that really do want to follow Jesus, want to be his disciples, his true followers. There's those that have been called by him and specifically are following him around because they're part of his rabbinical school. There's others that are following him around trying to find fault with him and trying to trip him up with all of the terrible things he's going to do, like violating their little list of rules and laws, you know, healing people on the Sabbath and things like that. There's quite a crowd here that's probably just drawn to Jesus because there's a crowd. You ever notice that sometimes when there's a crowd, more people just show up? And it's like, okay, he's been healing people, we want to see that. He's been feeding thousands of people, we'd love to be part of that. We want to know about this Jesus, but they don't know him for who he is. They don't recognize that there's a cost. And I think even today, you know, if we go and try to talk with friends and neighbors and relatives and try to witness to them and lead them to Christ, this isn't where we would start. You need to hate everything. And it's hyperbole, but what it really is, he's saying in comparison to your desire and love for me, in comparison to your commitment to me, everything else is going to fall by the wayside. The only reason I can come to that conclusion, if it was only this passage, I'd have to say, yeah, this is my understanding of hate is that's pretty bad, and you're trying to do harm, despising others, and yet that's, we have to take all of Scripture and weave it together and find out what else is in Scripture. Does this message jive with everything else that Jesus taught, with everything else that's in the Word? And it does in a way, if we can understand that it's just a way of, in comparison to our love for God, our commitment to God. Anything else would come out as the opposite, as hate. I turn to Matthew. There's a parallel passage here, and Matthew words it a little bit differently than Dr. Luke did in his presentation. It says, "The one who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And the one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That kind of softens it a little bit. It's still, in Scripture, we're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to love everybody. Peter talks about in 1 Peter that if you don't respect your wife and treat her well, you're worse than an unbeliever. That there's reasons to recognize that, yes, we're definitely designed and made and molded in the image of God, and part of that image is that you love everyone. God loved the whole world, and yet if we love the world more than we love God, we're not worthy of it. Going to the book of Job, how many of you are familiar with that story of Job where this is a godly man, and Satan has access to the kingdom and goes and talks to God and says, "Hey, you know, I've been wandering around," and you know, God asks him, "Well, have you noticed my servant Job? How faithful he is, how much he's committed to me, how much he cares." And all kinds of terrible things happen to Job's family and everything else around him, and then his wife comes to him through all of this turmoil and says, "Do you still hold firm to your integrity? What's wrong with you? Where's that getting you? Curse God and die." Now, most of the time, if somebody's coming to you and trying to turn you away from God, they're not going to be that blunt or that direct. It'll be more subtle. They'll try to draw you into something else that will take you away from your devotion to God. But she's like, you know, "Job, this lifestyle you're working, the way you're living, it hasn't helped us. Why don't you just curse God and die? Be done with it." But he said to her, "You're speaking of one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we actually accept good from God but not accept adversity? Despite all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Job went through a lot more after that. Now, as we look at this, I don't think Job really hated his wife at this point, but in comparison to what she was asking him to do and what he knew God would want from him, he chose God. And so the real question is, that, like, if we're talking about, do we hate our mother and sister and brother and all of these, and ourselves even, in comparison to how much we love God, it's... if we had to choose between God and anyone else, including ourselves, including our families, do we still choose God? Or do we think more highly of our families and ourselves than we do of God? That's a hard word. Now, when you're going out to witness to people and saying, "We'd like you to be a follower of Jesus," by the way, that means you have to be all in. That means you have to be 100% committed. Nothing else matters at that point. That's not a way to try to draw people into a club, right? If you want them to join, you'd like to tell them all the benefits. And Jesus is kind of going the other direction here. And he's, you know, "If you really want to follow me, follow me. Don't just do it partway." In the book of Luke, chapter 2, so earlier on, we've covered this previously, but thought it was worth revisiting. "When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him." Who's the they and who's the him? This was the family of Jesus. Jesus' family is looking for him. They can't find him. They returned to Jerusalem and looked for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. He's only 12 years old. They go to the celebration every year. They always were faithful to attend whatever feasts and festivals they needed to attend, and Jesus would come with them. Well, when he's 12, the whole family leaves with their giant group of people heading back home, and a few days they realize he's not there with them. And so they go searching for him. And as they're looking, 3 days later, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When Joseph and Mary saw him, they were bewildered. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And yet they, on their part, did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued to be subject to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. As a child, Jesus was respectful to his parents. He didn't hate his mother and father and sister and brothers. He loved them, and yet he still chose his service to his father, to Father God, above all things. And he felt like they should have understood that, but he continued on. We look at the heart of Jesus. His heart was always to serve the Father. His heart was always to be 100% devoted and dedicated. And somehow he was able to do that and be obedient. Back to Luke 8, a little further on. His mother and brothers came to him. They were unable to get to him because of the crowd. It was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." He's teaching a large crowd. Everything's packed. It's hard for them to get to him. "Your mother and your brothers are outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Even Jesus is trying to model for us. It's like, what does it mean to commit to God, to commit to your purpose? Sometimes means stepping away from your earthly connections. That's a hard word. I see the three sisters together here, and I think that's beautiful, and I'm hopeful that they can all serve and love God all together and not have to turn away from each other. It's not like you're trying to make each other choose between God and each other. And it's a thing that we can be committed and dedicated together. That's where, you know, Christianity really is in community. As you look at all of Scripture, it's a whole lot of y'all. There's a plural you almost always. When the apostles are talking, when Jesus is talking, people together worship and serve God. But if our families are drawing us away from our love for God, we have to choose. And Jesus is pretty flat out saying, if you choose anything but me, you've chosen wrong. 1 Timothy, Paul, Apostle Paul, is writing to young Pastor Timothy, and he's giving him training and instruction on how to deal with things. This particular passage in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy is talking about how widows are to be treated. Now, some widows were young and they could go ahead and remarry and wouldn't be a problem, you know, that they'd be able to stay committed to God through that method. But then there's older widows, and there was a method for the church to take care of the widows. The body, the congregation would care for those widows. They'd be put on a widow's list, and they would be like family to the community. But he also says, you know, there's some families have resources. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. By the way, that's not a good thing. In John, we see how Jesus reacted to his mother. He's on the cross. And beside the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So these women are there. They're watching him die on the cross. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that would have been John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Again, Jesus modeled scripture. It's like if anybody doesn't take care of their own, well, how's he going to take care of his mom when he's dead? Or when he leaves back to heaven? And this is how he does it. He's prepared a system, a way to make sure that she's covered and cared for. This is the heart of Jesus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The one who loves his life loses it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." So that concept of love and hate again, it's like we need to not think so highly of ourselves that we choose ourselves and our own comfort and our own whatever desires above serving God, loving God, being His, following Him, being a disciple of His. Finally, we're back into Luke 14. There was a few little asides there. Jesus continues on, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, there's this huge crowd, and they're following him around, and he knows that some of them really aren't disciples. They're not true followers. And he's trying to just separate out. It's like, okay, first of all, if you don't place me above everyone else, you're not a true disciple. If you're not willing to carry your own cross, now, this is before his experience on the cross. Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen. He's ready for it. He's going there for you and for me. He's going there to carry our sins. And he's saying, if you want to be my true disciple, be willing to be on this same journey, this same trek, this same road that I'm on. Pick up your own cross and come after me. Be ready for martyrdom. Be willing to say, my life is not more important than your service. So when Abe's living in a place where bombs and things are going on around, he's putting himself where, yeah, he could be gone any moment. Are we ready for that? How many of us really are willing to? Now, some people can say, oh yeah, I would do that, but then we won't spend 10 minutes in the Word or half hour with a neighbor or a friend that needs something. How do we demonstrate that we're disciples, true disciples of Jesus? We're to be perfect because He's perfect. When you've got that down, then you can say, yeah, I've arrived. None of us do. Now, I love that God is gracious. I know that when we sin, not if we sin, but when we sin, we can confess our sins to Him, and He's faithful, He's just. How can He be just if He's going to forgive our sins? Well, He's just because those sins have been covered on the cross. And so, whatever we're doing, wherever we are, we need to choose God first. And that's a minute-by-minute, second-by-second thing. It's not something that you can say you've done and then move on and go do whatever else. It's continual. It's an ongoing process. He starts telling them a couple stories. "Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" It's like, okay, we got a project. Can we finish the project? Or are we just going to kind of get it started and then the neighbors are all going to look at us and say, look at him, he can't even finish what he started. He's not prepared. "Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who are watching it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this person began to build and was not able to finish." Now, how's this connected with supposed to hate your mother and father and sister and brother and hate yourself and love God and carry your cross and follow him? Have we considered the cost of Christianity? When you make a decision to follow Christ, do you recognize that that means everything? Putting God above country, putting God above family, putting God above your 401ks and your whatever other retirement systems you may or may not have. Putting God above all. Recognizing that that's how we complete it. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to face the one coming against him with 20,000? It's like, okay, there's somebody coming to fight you. They've got 20,000 soldiers and you've only got 10,000. You're going to have to consider, are you prepared? Are you ready? Are your soldiers that much better? A funny thing is, when we're with God, back in the book of Judges, it's like God said, no, that's too many. Send them home. Until we got down to just a few. And then he says, this way you're going to know that the victory is mine and not yours. If we think that, you know, when we're counting the cost and everything, that somehow we're going to be able to complete it on our own, how many of us can complete the mission of perfection without God? We can't. And so that 100% commitment, if you're all in, you know that you have God's back because he has yours, or how do you even put that? It's like whatever God wants me to accomplish is going to get accomplished because he's all powerful. He's almighty. Well, you're a king, you're trying to contemplate whether or not you can win this battle. You sit down and you think about it, and it's like, yeah, I don't think we can beat them. Well, otherwise, while the other's still far away, he sends a delegation and requests terms of peace. You want to make peace with the more powerful. Who is the more powerful? God is all powerful. Are we trying to please man? Are we trying to work things out in our own strength and trying to negotiate and make things happen in ways that we think we can? Or are we trusting that God is the one that's going to make it happen? Without the strength of God, without the direction of God, the consequences will be fatal. Paul, when he talked about the possibility of death, he says, yeah, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If we follow 100% and we know that we're in the kingdom and, you know, Jesus has prepared a room for us, and it's going to be beautiful and wonderful and ready for us. It's like, that's not a bad thing. So if our fear is for our own life, if our fear is for our own comfort, or, we've misplaced our devotion, our dedication. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. There's a number of things here. Jesus says, you can't be my disciple if you don't take your cross up and follow me. You can't be my disciple if you choose anybody else over me. You can't be my disciple if you choose your possessions over me. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or the manure pile, so it is thrown out. Well, salt's a great preservative, and Scripture talks about we're salt and light in the world. We're there to shine the goodness of God. We're there to preserve the community so that judgment doesn't come. That king that's got a more powerful army coming after us, if you think about that, that's God. Eventually, every knee bows, every tongue confesses. Are we with the victorious king, or did we choose the wrong side? When we're witnessing to people, it's not, hey, do you want to come and join our club? when you meet Jesus, everything's going to be easy and there will be no problems. That's not the message. In fact, John says, in this world there will be trouble, but take comfort. Jesus has overcome the world. The one who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we're grateful that you are all in with us, that you never leave us or forsake us, that you care deeply for each one of us. And I pray, God, that we can learn to reciprocate and give you back what you've done and given for us. In your holy name we pray. Amen.